You can be seated. Open up your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to begin a short study through the 12 apostles. Now, how many people held the title apostle in Scripture?
13.
You're
14.
14. Why 14?
Because he named a new one plus Paul.
Yes. So you have the 11 plus Judas, and then after Judas you had Nathaniel, and then you ended up having the Apostle Paul. But if you want to get real technical, how many were actual blood-bought apostles? Well, 13, right? Because Judas was lost. So I could go either direction on that, but we have Matthias. Again, I said Nathaniel a minute ago. Matthias was the replacement for Judas, found in Acts 1. Paul was the last apostle. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9 that he was born out of due time. He was very uniquely chosen to be an apostle, very unlike all of the other apostles. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul's apostleship was called into question quite regularly. And so, if you remember in Galatians, when we started into Galatians, he spent the first two chapters of that defending his apostleship. And he does that at several places in Scripture. He holds the unique label of Apostle to the Gentiles. He takes that title in Romans 11, 13. But our focus in this study is going to be just on the 12 apostles who walked with Christ. We're going to, because truth be told, we don't know a whole lot about Matthias and the Apostle Paul. If we wanted to do a study on him, we'd be going at it for decades. So we're going to just look at the few apostles, the 12, who walked with Christ during his earthly ministry. The word apostle, it's a transliterated word. You remember that means they took the Greek word and put English letters to it. It's the Greek word apostolos or apostolos. It means a delegate, an ambassador, a messenger, or one who is sent. So, if you want to get technical about it, when we send a delegation over to another country on behalf of the United States, we could say they are doing an apostolic work. And if we were not interpreting it in a biblical sense, that would be understandable. There are churches that label themselves today as apostolic, and they claim to be led by modern-day apostles. When you find that, when you see that, that should help you to kind of take some warning and notice that as a red flag. The office of the apostle is not active today. There are no apostles walking about in 2023. In Acts 1, the qualifications for an apostle are found. We find this when Peter was speaking and he was saying, we need to find somebody to replace Judas Iscariot. He gave the qualifications. There are two found in Acts chapter 1. And it says, he says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So the two requirements. Number one, that had to be somebody who had been present with Christ and having walked with Christ from around the time of his baptism until his ascension. And then the other was they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. It had to be somebody who had seen with their physical eyes the resurrected body of Christ during the 40 days following his resurrection and preceding his ascension. And for those reasons, there are no apostles today because no one is old enough to have walked with Christ and no one has seen Christ, the resurrected Christ, with their eyes. We're given the names of the apostles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're also found the list of 11 of them in Acts, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. The apostles were chosen out of the disciples. So, real quick, and I remember going over this when we were going through Luke, but Jesus has many, many followers, okay? Lots of people follow Jesus. Some of them, for the same reason people follow the circus, because they want to, there's just a lot of hype, they want to see the neat things that he does, the miracles. Then you have a narrower group than followers. You have disciples, those who follow Jesus, some of them believing, others of them, they're very, very attentive to his teaching. And it was out of the disciples, or the, we could even call them the followers of Christ, that Jesus chose the 12. So you have the big category or the big umbrella of disciples, and then you have the apostles. Now, I found as I was writing my notes and study, and I know that I'll be doing it as I go through this study, I will probably use those two interchangeably. I'll refer to the apostles as Jesus' disciples. Know that when I say that, I'm referring to the 12, okay? Luke 6, verse 13, real quick, I'm not going to ask you to do it, but how do you think you could name the 12 apostles just right off the top of your head? It's a little bit difficult. You could name a bunch of the apostles, no doubt, but truth be told, before I got into studying this, it would have been hard for me to just right off the top of my head grab, because there's some of them who are kind of obscure, and some of them who we really don't know a whole lot about. Let me give you their names. Luke 6:13 says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So you see there the narrowing process. "Simon, whom he also named Peter," you'd have gotten that one, "Andrew, his brother, James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas." Now, you might would have pulled all of those. Here come the others, okay? "James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot," which also was the traitor. You probably would have gotten Judas Iscariot as well. But some of those are kind of obscure. We don't know much about them. So let's look at them generally and kind of as a broad group, and then we'll narrow it down a little bit. I would make the case that Jesus' disciples are very much a cross-section of the common man of his day. With the exception, Jesus didn't grab any out of the religious class, okay? There's the Pharisees were not represented in the 12. The Sadducees, the scribes, they were not represented in the 12. Now, eventually, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee who was saved out of that. So, but again, we're narrowing our focus, and we're looking at just the 12 who walked with Christ during his earthly ministry. But as we go through this study, we're going to be reminded afresh and anew just how common the apostles were. If you've ever been inside of a Catholic church, or it could be inside of some Protestant churches, and you see the stained glass windows, if a church has six stained glass windows on each side of their auditorium, chances are that they're going to have the apostles on those windows. They'll have them, and they're very, very ornate. Many times, they have around their head, they have a halo. You know who would be the first to laugh at that? The apostles themselves, because they were all intimately aware with the fact that they were not perfect nor angelic. They had interpersonal and personality issues. These men, they argued a lot. Peter and John seem to have sort of a, I would say, kind of a friendly rivalry, but a rivalry nonetheless. They were argumentative and proud. What was their most common topic of argument? Do you remember? Who's the greatest? Who's number one, right? Can you imagine walking with Jesus? Who is number one? Well, Jesus is number one. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Without question, everybody should say, well, he is, because he's the star of heaven, right? But they're arguing amongst themselves all the time and at terrible times. They argued amongst themselves. They were subject to emotional extremes. It's interesting. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, they had a trial of their faith on the Sea of Galilee in a storm, and they were faithless. They were prone to emotional extremes. They had fiercely held personal opinions. Does that sound familiar at all? We have fiercely held personal opinions as well. They had biases and prejudices. They didn't like certain people. They didn't like certain people groups. The disciples were not partial to Samaritans. As you read through the Gospels, you find that out. In one instance, there was a city in Samaria where Jesus was rejected. You remember what James and John wanted to do?
Call down fire,
right? They didn't want to do, Jesus was also rejected in many other Jewish cities, but they didn't want to call down fire on the Jewish cities, only on the Samaritan ones. I say all of this not to knock these guys down. All of the apostles ended up being faithful men, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. But it is something that should encourage and comfort us that these are men of like passions as we have. These are men who are made out of flesh and bone, who had egos and who had prejudices and who had problems. But at the same time, they are men who were uniquely chosen by the Savior to witness firsthand his power, to hear his teaching, and then to establish the church, which is called the Bride of Christ. So while these men are intensely ordinary, they were being groomed and trained for something extraordinary. So God took very plain clay in order to make vessels of honor, as all of the apostles were. Among the apostles, just again to speak to who they were as men, we have several fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John specifically. We have a tax collector, Matthew, called Levi. We have a political agitator who would be the closest that you would get to a religious extremist, but he wasn't religious so much as political, Simon Zelotes. We have several of unknown occupations. We don't know what Bartholomew did. So we have a handful of these who we don't know. Again, we have two sets of brothers, at least two sets of brothers, and some would say more, Peter and Andrew and James and John. So we have four brothers, two of each family. The encouraging truth that underlines this whole study is that God desires and does use ordinary, flawed human vessels to accomplish his plan. So at the outset, as we get into this, remember that. All of the apostles would suffer, and all but one would give their lives in bloody manners for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only one who would escape a martyr's death was John, and it wasn't for lack of trying. They did try to kill him. They just didn't get the job done. Some believe by miraculous means. It was reported that they tried to boil him in hot oil, and they couldn't get it to work. So, interesting story. Extra-biblical, but interesting. Let me talk to you here before we get into our actual study of the apostles themselves. There's a unique grouping that happens in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Acts, we have listed the apostles for us. In Acts, it's the 11 because Judas is gone at that point. But in each of these listings, they are ordered very, very similarly. They are broken into three groups of four. Always, now sometimes within a group, their names are switched. But they are always listed in these same three groups of four to give us 12 apostles. Here they are. This won't come as a surprise, but maybe you've never thought of it as there being a little bit of a grouping. We have Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're the first grouping. The next grouping, Thomas, Matthew, Philip, and Bartholomew. And then the last, James the son of Alphaeus, Labaius or Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. In reading these Gospels, in looking at these groupings, it does seem that there is some significance to the order. If you think about it, the ones who are listed first are the ones who were the closest to Christ. They are the ones who had the most intimacy with Christ, especially the three who we call the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They were closely associated with Christ. All of them were with Christ. I'm not negating that, but Peter, Andrew, James, and John, They seem to have a closer level of intimacy. Thomas, Matthew, Philip, and Bartholomew, we know a little bit more about them, which is also the case. The ones at the top of the list, we know the most about. The ones at the bottom of the list, some of them we don't know anything about other than their name. For some of these lesser known apostles, we won't take a whole night to study them, but we'll take several nights to study some of these first. Tonight we're going to begin with Peter. He's the best known of the 12 original apostles. Peter would be the spokesman. Peter's not only the best known of the original apostles in the gospel record, but I get the idea as I read through the gospels that Peter was the first of the apostles who you'd have noticed if you had the benefit of meeting the group. Why? Well, because Peter was very loud. All throughout Scripture, we find him talking. Actually, in the Gospels, other than Jesus, guess who speaks the most in the Gospels? Peter. Peter talks a lot. Peter, if you take Paul out of the equation, Peter is the one who we know the most about by a long shot in the New Testament. One commentator refers to Peter as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. Why would he use that as a description? Well, because Peter was fairly well known for engaging mouth before he engaged brain. Now, it's not that he had the wrong idea. Usually, he was on the right track, at least with his motive. He meant well, but he would start talking. There's one instance on the Mount of Transfiguration where the Bible actually says that Peter started talking, and it says he said this because he did not know what to say. What is a good rule of thumb when you don't know what to say? Don't talk if you don't know what to say. But in this case, Peter, he talked a lot. He was larger than life. He was a speak first, think later, louder than life, and leader of men. He was the guy who was out front. He's the brother of Andrew. We'll look at Andrew next, but it'll take us a little bit to look at Peter's life. Peter didn't always go by that name. Peter's name that was given him at birth was
Simon.
Simon. His name was changed officially by Christ in Matthew 16. Now, if you want, you can turn there. This is a passage that we've gone over a bunch in recent days, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but let me give it to you just quickly. Jesus asked his disciples who the people thought he was, kind of a public opinion poll. Hey, who's the man on the street say I am? They said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're just one of the prophets. And Jesus immediately turns the question. He says, but who do you say that I am? And to no one's surprise, Peter pipes up and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said in Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. So there's Peter's first, and if you want to say his last name or his surname, Simon Barjona. Simon Barjona means son of Jonah or Jonas. And that's all we know about Peter's parents, Peter and Andrew's parents. We don't know anything about his mother. We don't know anything about that. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Verse 18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock, of course, being Peter's statement that thou art the Christ, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word rock is the Greek word Petros, from which we get the English Peter. So Jesus was doing kind of a play on words here. The name Cephas, if you're familiar with the name Cephas from a little bit later in the New Testament, that is the Aramaic form of Petros. So when you read Simon, it might be Peter. When you read Peter, it is Peter. And when you read Cephas, it's Peter. All of those referring to the same person. So there's a little bit of the background of Peter. Let's look at his call. Your turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 18. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, Again, this is written after his name had been changed. Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. John 1:44 tells us that Peter and Andrew had originally lived in Bethsaida, which is a little town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's still just kind of a little town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. We were able to go there when we were over there recently. But Mark 1 tells us that they had moved. They had moved from Bethsaida to a little bit larger town called Capernaum, which was on the western shore. Capernaum had a little bit bigger of a market. It was a better place to do trade. So it would be the equivalent of moving to where you can sell your products a little bit easier. That's what they were doing. They moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum. They lived close to the water because it was on the sea that they made their living. By the way, I don't have pictures here tonight, but if you'd like, I can show you what they say is Peter's house there in Capernaum. They have it. Can you guess? They built a big shrine over it, but you can still see it from the outside. It's interesting to see. Is it Peter's house? I asked that question when I was over there. That was one of the first questions I asked everywhere we went. I said, so how likely is it that this is actually what they say it is? They said it's not guaranteed, but it is probable that the site, and if you look it up online or I can show you pictures, they say it's probable that that is the home of Peter, because of just it being passed down through the time. By the way, it's a little house. His whole house would be smaller than that back room area back there and under the back. So not a big place, but none of the houses are big there. The fishing that they did in this day, they moved to Capernaum. They're fishing there because, well, that's where the fish are, obviously, in the sea. The fishing was done commercially with drag nets. They would go out in a boat, they would let down the net, the fish would swim into it, they'd pull it up. It had weights on it and lines. Fishing was done primarily at night. The hobby fishermen did it in the day. The guys who meant business and made their living at it, they did it at night. And the day that Jesus met these brothers, it was day, and they were casting a net into the sea from the shore. So it's a little bit different. Why were they doing this? Why were Peter and Andrew casting their nets off of the shore? That doesn't make sense. Well, we don't know. And it'd be ridiculous for us to try to give nailed down motive behind their doing this. But they were casting their nets into the sea, and Jesus comes up. When we look at Andrew, we'll look at this in a little bit more detail. But we do know from all of Scripture that Peter and Andrew were religious men. They were obviously waiting for the coming of the Messiah, as was evidenced by their response to Jesus of Nazareth walking up to them and saying, Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. If just anyone had walked up and told Peter and Andrew, hey, come here, they'd say, No, I'm busy. I'm working right now. But when Jesus walked up, there was a difference, leading us to the proper assumption that there was some knowledge there. As a matter of fact, as I said, when we look at Andrew, we'll look at more detail. They have had interactions before. They know who Jesus is. There had been thought. Peter and Andrew, maybe as they're throwing their nets out, they're talking about it. What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of this guy? There's an awful lot of talk about Jesus. What do you think about him? Perhaps that's what they were talking about. But it's evidence that they were religious men because Jesus comes up to them and he gives them a simple command coupled with a promise. He says, follow me. That's an imperative. In other words, come now. You need to come with me this instant. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You come with me and I'll change your profession. Yes, sir?
Would Jesus' baptism been in the same area as this?
No. Quite a ways away.
Probably they might have been witness to that. So.
There is reason, and we'll get when we talk about Andrew. Andrew was in the area when Jesus was baptized, but it wasn't close to the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was baptized down in Judea, down by the Jordan River down there, because that's right after he was baptized. You remember he went out into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness of Judea, but Andrew was there. So there was some connection to Jesus' baptism and to John's message. So absolutely, that would have played into it. Jesus says, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Verse 20, "And they straightway left their nets and followed him without hesitation or delay." They walk away from their nets in complete obedience to the command of the man who they believe to be the Messiah. If they didn't believe he was the Messiah, they wouldn't have followed him. Just like if you walk up to a job site in a town somewhere and you see a bunch of guys who work for the city standing out there and they're doing a job and you walk up and start issuing orders, what are they going to do? They're probably going to tell you to get lost. Okay? They're not going to listen to you. But in this case, there was an awareness of Jesus, and there was a basis of belief already there for Peter and Andrew. They don't untether their boat and release it out into the lake. As a matter of fact, we do know Peter and Andrew kept their boat. Now, is that faithless? Were they just planning on? No. No, it was an investment, and they would end up using their boat in the service of Christ. They keep their nets, but their response was indicative of a change of mind regarding their possessions. Before that, if that morning you'd have gone up to Peter and Andrew, you'd say, What do you do? I'm a fisherman. I fish in the lake. That evening, if you'd have walked up to Peter and Andrew and said, "What do you do?" They'd have said, "I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth." There was that type of a change. What they had been, they didn't destroy their earthly possessions. Now, there are some instances in Scripture where people were called to follow and they did destroy their possessions. If you remember, Elisha, when he was called by Elijah, he killed all of the cattle. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He killed his cattle and he burned them on top of his farm implements. So there was no going back. In this case, they kept their nets. They kept their boat. And there would be, a little bit later in Peter's life, there would be a time where he would kind of go back to it. But I don't think the Bible gives us reason to condemn them for holding on to these possessions. They left their profession and their means of income to commit to follow Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Peter's willingness to walk away from a steady source of income is magnified by the fact that he had a wife who depended on him. He's the only one who we know to have had a wife. Now, if you go into Jewish history, there would be a good number of folks who would declare to you that the Apostle Paul had a wife at one point in his life, but that when he wrote in 1 Corinthians about being celibate, that his wife had passed or something of that nature. We don't know, but if I had to put it down, I would say he probably was not. But we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Peter was married. Now, the Catholics say that Peter was the first pope. Does that present any amount of problem? Well, it should, right? Because they declared the celibacy of bishops. Luke 4 gives us the account of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. So that's how we know that he is married. But it would appear that Mrs. Peter was also dedicated to the cause, because we find in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that she accompanied Peter in his apostolic travels following the birth of the church. But I had never really noticed this before, but listen to 1 Corinthians 9:5. Now, who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul, but Paul knows Peter very well. He says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" In other words, Cephas, or Peter, he leads around a wife. She travels with him. So Peter's decision to walk away, it had profound impact on others. It wasn't just, well, you know, it's this young bachelor who can leave and do what he wants. No, he had family. He had a little bit of extended family, obviously, in the area. But Peter's initial decision to follow Christ is kind of indicative of his personality. Peter is all in on everything. When Peter saw someone walking to him on the Sea of Galilee, we'll talk about this at length later. When Peter saw somebody walking to him on the Sea of Galilee, what did he say? He said, "Who is it?" He said, "It's Jesus." He said, "If it's you, then bid me come to you on the water." And what did Peter do? He jumped out of the boat. So it's kind of indicative of his personality. Peter was a man who was given to the extremes. Again, with the exception of Jesus, no one else in the gospel speaks as much as Peter does. Peter is the disciple who is most often rebuked by Christ because he talks the most. Peter was outspoken in his declaration of Christ as the Messiah, but Peter was blessed by Christ and almost immediately rebuked by Christ and even addressed as Satan. So Peter is a man who he's got a lot going for him. He's a leader of the other apostles. Matthew 10, verse 2. This is an interesting kind of a tidbit here. This is one of the other lists of the apostles. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter." That word "first" is the Greek word protos. It means foremost. It means chief. It means first in rank. It doesn't just mean number one, Peter. It means the boss, the chief, Peter. Peter did have some responsibility. Peter was the one who the disciples looked to. He was the leader of the apostles. And for right or wrong, when Peter made up his mind to do something, he often did it, be it right or be it wrong. Now, we're going to examine Peter a little bit more in the weeks to come, but this evening, just from what we've looked at and just kind of introducing the idea, God has always been in the business of using flawed individuals to accomplish his will, because that's really all he has to choose from, isn't it? If he's going to use man to accomplish his will, he's going to have to use men who have flaws. And the Bible records for us very accurately and very honestly the flaws of its heroes. But somebody said that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And it's true when we look at David, when we look at Solomon, when we look at Peter, when we look at John, when we look at all of these men. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday evening. The heroes, we look at them and there's glaring errors in all of them. But God is able to use those men. Why did God use David? Well, because David was a man who was yielded fully to the Lord. When he sinned big. But when he repented big. David was a man who was yielded to the Lord. Peter is a man who fell in some big and monumental ways. He led the other disciples in doing wrong on one instance. In the book of Galatians, he was doing wrong again. He's not a perfect man, and yet he's a man who God used in a tremendous way. Peter's greatest assets were also his greatest liabilities. This is usually how it is. Your greatest asset, my greatest assets are also going to be my greatest liabilities. Peter was bold. Peter was not afraid to speak up, and it got him in trouble sometimes. Sometimes he was right. His boldness made him say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But it also made him say, just a breath later, "Not so, Lord." His asset was also a liability. He was stubborn. When Peter set his mind to do something, he was going to do it. And if it hurt, he might still do it. He was impetuous. He was fiercely loyal. And again, that became not only his asset, but also his liability. Peter was willing to walk away from human stability to follow eternal reward. As we look through this account of Peter, and we're not going to go down all the way, and we're not going to study him exhaustively, but we'll look at him here a little bit in the week or weeks to come. We can give Peter a very, very hard time. And a lot of time, preachers do give Peter a hard time, because Peter sank when he was walking on water. But you know what else Peter did that I've never done is he walked on water. He's also the only one of the apostles who did. Peter was a man who had lots of flaws. And we'll give those, and we won't pull any punches, but we need to know that God used Peter. Why? Mostly because Peter was a man who said, "You know what, Lord? I do love you, and I want to be used by you." Peter would go to his grave and die a violent death, motivated by love for the Lord. And we'll look at that, and we'll see some of the things. We'll learn the lessons and pick up the good character traits that we can introduce.